should notice some things here. The theme of the other sheep, notice the 16th chapter. Notice suddenly it broadens out immensely. The other sheep, they all must be considered. Every individual is going to get the full treatment in the whole world, you see. Here we see the earth from space as one world in this 16th chapter here with all these other tribes. Then why is Israel so small in that case? Notice I have other sheep, not of this fold, neither of Jerusalem, neither of any other parts. I have to go to them. They're just as important as you are. I have sheep everywhere. And when I go, I command, leave the, I won't be able to stay with you, so I'm leaving the writings with you. I command that you write down the things. That's what Scripture's for, to leave the words of the Lord after he's left. Command you write these things after I'm gone. The people of Jerusalem will find out about you from them. See? And they receive a knowledge of you. Also the other tribes, these sayings will come from the Book of Mormon, will reach other tribes, and then be manifest unto the Gentiles, that through the fullness of the Gentiles, the remnant of their seed may come forth, and of course it has here. But why is Israel so small? Why not give it to everybody anyway? Well, that's very clear. They are the nucleus. They are the cadre. They hold the fort. And the instant any others qualify, they will be accepted. They're included in Israel. If you turn to Verse 13, just across the way here. But if the Gentiles will repent and return to me, Father, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. They'll be Israel too. So, but Israel is the one, the center from whom it has the ones he can trust in. But they haven't worked either. They're the best, but they're not nearly good enough. That's what we have here, you see. So they're included. Israel is responsible. Therefore, Israel is the one that gets the punishment if it doesn't work, because the other haven't had the chance. See, the Lamanites, Nephites, same thing. Blessed are the Gentiles. No, then, from the four quarters of the earth, will I fulfill the covenant under all of Israel. And blessed are the Gentiles because of their belief, and they come in because the unbelief of you, O house of Israel. The latter day shall the truth shall come to the Gentiles. They have failed. We're going to give the Gentiles a break. The Gentiles will have their time. But woe, saith the Father, unto the unbelieving Gentiles who have scattered my people. Now here we get the ultimate prophecy of the Book of Mormon, the great warning. Of course, the great prophecy comes later, but this is the great warning. This is the message of the Book of Mormon to the world at present, and see if it doesn't fit like a glove here, from the 8th verse on in the 16th chapter. But woe saith unto the unbelieving Gentiles, they have scattered my people and trodden them under feet. Of course, this is what has happened. I have some horrendous examples I might give them. We don't have time for them. And then, because of the mercy of the Father unto the Gentiles, and after all this, they have caused the people who are of the house of Israel to be smitten. They have caused them to be slain and cast out and become hated and a hiss and a byword. The Jews and the Indians alike have been just ground down to nothing. The Jews emerged, but the Indians still down there. And in that day, when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel, when they go bad, after receiving it, notice they've received the gospel now, but if they sin against the gospel, and shall be, now here's the description of the Gentiles today, they shall be lifted up in pride of their hearts above all nations. That means we're talking about one nation, those of the promised land, of course, and above all people of the whole earth, and they shall be filled with all manner of lyings and deceits and mischiefs and all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and secret abominations, all these things. Then I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. That means we don't have the gospel anymore? No. Notice the emphasis here is all on fullness, the fullness of the gospel. Do we have the fullness of the gospel now? No, we don't. We have only parts of it. I will remember, and then I will bring the fullness of the gospel from among them. Then I remember Israel and give them the fullness of the gospel, which they don't have. See? And, O house of Israel, I will bring my gospel unto them. I will show them that the Gentiles shall not have power over you. O house of Israel, ye shall come unto a knowledge of the fullness of my gospel. They haven't yet reached it. Don't we have the fullness? If the Gentiles will return, they'll be numbered among my people. But I will not suffer people of my house of Israel, who are of the house of Israel, to go through among them if they behave themselves. But if they do not, what will be the condition in the land there? These conditions, the 15th and 16th verses, are hard to imagine here. But do we have the fullness? Now, usually in this class, I have handed around Brother Kimball's great bicentennial address, in which he tells us how much of the fullness we have and so forth. It's very much to the point. Remember, this is for the bicentennial. And he says here, And I'm speaking of the general state of wickedness in which we seem to find the world in these perilous, yet crucially momentous days. And thinking of this, then he goes on, he says, when I review the performance of this people in comparison with what is expected, the fullness, see, I am appalled and frightened. Iniquity seems to abound. The destroyer seems to be taking full advantage of the time remaining to him in this great day of his power. Evil seems to engulf us like a great wave, and we feel truly we are living in conditions similar to those in the days of Noah before the flood. And of course, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage, they bought, they sold, business as usual, and suddenly the flood hit them like that. Well, and then he says, when he compares three things, he says, he takes us to task for our contempt for the environment, our love of money, and our trust in the arm of flesh and military might. He talks about these. When I see many of the dark and miserable practices of men, I have the feeling that the good earth can hardly bear our presence upon it. Such a cry is necessary among people so blessed is amazing to me. You see, he goes on. Sadly, however, we find that to be shown the way is not necessarily to walk in it. We'll have to hurry here. Rather, we learn from the scriptures that because the exercise of faith has always appeared to be more difficult than relying on things immediately at hand, in all ages men have fallen under the power of Satan because when they've lost their faith and so forth. Do we have more of the good things than our faith can stand? Well, many of our people spend most of their time working in the service of a self-image that includes sufficient money, stocks, bonds, investments, portfolios, property, credit, and Brother Kimball had been a banker, you know, credit cards, furnishings, automobiles, and the like to guarantee carnal security throughout. It is hoped to be a long and happy life. He says, foolish, forget it. And then he quotes the Book of Mormon here. He quotes Mormon 8:9. He adorned that which have the very same thing. And talks about Babylon to fall. And, well, it's a great talk. This is the saying here. Do we have the fullness of the gospel now? Do we, unless we live up to it, we don't. In spite of our delight in defining ourselves as modern and our tendency to think we possess sophistication that no other people in the past ever had, in spite of these things, we are on the whole an idolatrous people, a condition most repugnant to the Lord. Well, that's our condition now. I don't need to go into detail here. Can we not take the Lord at his word and exercise a particle of faith in him? So we'll take the fullness of the gospel from among them, if that's going to happen, he says. We have it, but do we have the fullness? And he'll hand the fullness over to Israel, who do not have it now. But if the Gentiles repent, that will be fine then. Now we come to, let's get to the happy stuff as far as this goes. This is chapter 17. Now after a pageant of mounting, I think I can talk faster, so get, that would be absurd. But after this mounting pageant we've had right from the beginning of conflict and folly and so forth, we reached a grand climax in the Book of Mormon, and lo and behold, it is all good news. It's the happy book now. This is, you expect more. When this culminates, everything will break loose, and this is the dismal end that people always look forward to the things of this world. It's the happiest book in the world, you see. The terrible questions that no one, that gives everyone gnawing doubts all their lives, this is the first time they are confronted head on. They are in the Bible after the resurrection of the Lord, and he comes to the apostles then, you see. He comes to the saints then and visits them for a period of 40 days, and that's the joyful news, which we don't have, you see, in the New Testament. But here we have it. And so this is what happens, he says. Notice first of all, the 17th chapter, the second verse here. Are these things that happening, dramatic as they seem, they're not an emotional or sentimental display or anything like that, or what we vapidly call spiritual. None of that. The glory of God is still intelligence. And to appreciate what is happening here, the brain and intellect must be clear and active. So he tells them here, I perceive that you can't understand what I'm talking about, he says. What do? You cannot understand all my words that I'm commanded by the Father to teach you. What do you do about it? He says, you go home and think very hard about these things. Go ye unto your homes and ponder upon them. Concentrate, think about them, you see. The things which I have said, and ask the Father in my name that you may understand. He is not just seeing a vision or going into ecstasy or having a warm feeling or something like that. He wants you to understand these things and prepare your minds for tomorrow. You have to be able to receive these things. I'm not just going, what's he going to do? He's going to give them great things, and for that they must be cleaned up and made ready. Now get rid of all your sick. You can't be distracted by itches and toothaches and earaches and backaches. That will take your attention away from the gospel. See, the gospel is not the healing mission of the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, or the healing of the Christian Scientists. The gospel begins where that ends. You see, if you're sick, the Lord says, make them well. If they're hungry, feed them, and then preach them the gospel. So he tells them here. He saw they were in tears. They didn't want him to leave them. The epiphany doesn't last long. He has to go to all these other sheep. He has to go the rounds. And so they were in tears. And they did. Well, I thought Christ was everywhere. I thought the Christ Spirit enters into your heart. You hear all that? Oh, we see some different things here. And if they would ask him to tarry with them longer, and he said, my bowels are filled with compassion toward you. Are there any sick among you? Lame, blind, maimed, leprous, withered, deaf, afflicted in any manner. Bring them forth and I will heal them. He's going to clean everything all up. For I see that your faith is sufficient that I should heal you. With one accord, they brought their sick and he healed them. And then he did heal them, everyone. I say the preaching of the gospel is not a medical mission. That's a very important part of it. It prepares people for it. But it begins where the healing ends. When the healing's, I know what to do if I'm sick. I know what's to be done. No problem there. I don't have a problem to get well, you see. But the gnawing problem is, what do we do after we're well? Then what do we do? This is the thing. That's where the gospel comes in. We could never figure that out for ourselves. And notice here, he did bathe them, and they bathed his feet with tears after he healed them. And then he commanded that the little children brought. Notice he's always insisting on the children here. Why is that? He set them down on the ground, and he groaned on the ground. He groaned, later on. The ground round about him. And he commanded the multitude that they should kneel down on the ground. Why does everybody kneel? Because kneeling is a position of concentration. It's not an ordinary position. You're aware of it being in a special condition. It's the best condition to concentrate in. If you're kneeling, you're not going to fall asleep. You can fall asleep standing or lying down, but when you kneel, see, it's not just an act of subjection. As far as that goes, you lower yourself. That's what humility is. Humilis means putting yourself on the earth. The humus, as you know, the humus is the earth. Humilis is to be humble, is to kneel on the earth. Not only put yourself in that position, but you're more receptive. You're alert. You're waiting. You've struck this special posture, and you wait in that posture until you've finished what you're doing, what you're going to receive, or what you're going to concentrate on. And so they all do this quite often here. And then here it says, Jesus groaned within himself and said, Father, I am troubled because of the wickedness of the people of the house of Israel. And he himself also knelt on the earth and prayed to the Father. What he prayed cannot be written. Does that mean it's impossible to write, or that it's not permitted to write? Either one. In this case, it happens to be both. But so great and marvelous were the things that we saw and heard Jesus speak unto the Father. And you notice the theme here is joy. Notice in the 17th verse. No one can conceive of the joy, pray for us, being admitted to the universal discourse. Next verse, 18th. So great was the joy of the multitude that they were overcome. You notice the hardest thing to support is joy. You can support suffering and pain and toothache and everything else without end. I mean, there's no limit to the suffering. But how do you contain joy? It's the hardest thing in the world to do, as you know. When you're overwhelmed with joy, you have to excuse yourself. You have to depart. Remember Joseph, remember when he met his brethren? He was the great ruler of Egypt, but he had to go into the other room and cry his eyes out because he was so happy to see them, see? And so it's here, see? So great was the, and notice the next verse, the 20th verse. And they arose from the earth, and he said, blessed are ye because of your faith, and behold, now my joy is full. Your joy is full. And what did he do? He wept. Notice the next verse, his joy was full, he wept. And he took the little children again, one by one. See, he doesn't say just bless you, children. The children deserve a blessing. He gave each child his patriarchal blessing, you see, from Jesus. Just as he met the people one by one. One by one, not in the plural. And then he wept again. Now the question is, why would God weep? Of course, the classic treatment of this is in the 7th chapter of Moses, Pearl of Great Price. And this is as magnificent a passage of prose as you'll find in English or any other literature. It is the most marvelous of prose, but that isn't the thing we're going to read it for. This is going to tell you why God can weep. And this is the 39th, I think it is. The 28th. So this is what happens. It came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, as Jesus does here, and he wept. And Enoch bore record of it, saying, how is it that the... This is a marvelous passage of nature literature. How is it that the heavens weep and shed forth their tears as rain upon the mountains? And Enoch said unto the Lord, how is it thou canst weep, seeing thou art holy and from all eternity to all eternity? Weeping is a human fault, you see. And were it possible that man could number the particles of the earth, yea, millions of earths like this, it would not be the beginning of the number of thy creations. What a Satan, see? And the curtains are, thy curtains are stretched out still, and yet thou art there, and thy bosom is there, and thou art also just, and thou art merciful and kind forever. How does he do it? To stretch forth infinitely when you reach that stage, you see? This is the state of glory that he's working for on our behalf. And thou hast taken Zion unto thine own bosom from all thy creations, from all eternity to all eternity, and naught but peace, justice, and truth is the habitation of thy throne. This is the ultimate that you can possibly imagine, you see, of worlds without number. Truth is the habitation of thy throne, and mercy shall go before thy face and have no end. How is it thou canst weep with that, if you fill the whole universe, if you've mastered the whole thing, you see? And the Lord said unto Enoch, behold, these thy brethren, they are the workmanship of mine own hands, and I gave unto them what they needed. I gave them the knowledge they needed in the day I created them in the Garden of Eden. I gave unto man his agency. So they are not only free to act, but they have the knowledge to act on, but of course, with all the knowledge, which is still the best course to take. Well, he said, I gave him instruction. I gave him commandments. I gave him all you'd want. And I gave unto man his agency, and unto thy brethren have I said, and also given commandment, that they should love one another, and this is the weeping, that they should choose me their father, after all that, you see. But behold, they are without affection, they hate their own blood. This is the human race at that time, you see. And the fire of mine indignation is kindled against them, in my hot displeasure will I send the floods upon them, and so forth. So this is why he can weep. If such a thing should happen, it's overpowering. What's going on here, you see, is something quite overpowering. And let's see where we are now. Oh, yes. And he said to them, behold your little ones. You may have seen, it's been in the news for the last week. 40,000 children a day die of hunger and malnutrition and such simple things as dehydration and so forth, because there's no one to take care of. No one cares. And here we are, rolling in wealth, and this goes on. Behold your little ones. And they cast their eyes toward the heavens, and the heavens they open, and now the angels come down. They saw angels descending out of heaven, as it were, in the midst of fire. This is a demonstration of what is available to the undefiled human race as such. This is not a sentimental interlude, you see. They come down, and they encircled those little ones about, and they were encircled about with fire, and the angels, this is a form of energy, as you know, and the angels did minister to them. What do you mean by minister? Well, if you check the various places in the Book of Mormon and so forth, 19 and 8, it means they talk to them. In the first chapter of Luke, you see, Christmas chapter, the angel comes to, he says, when he appears to Zechariah in the temple, he says, I've come, this is Gabriel, he says, I've come, Lalisahib, to chat with you, to have a conversation with you. He says the same thing with Mary. When angels come and minister, what they do, they bring the word, is what they do. See, that's what their ministry is, to bring the word. So they come and talk with us. But minister, it's a two-way road. You talk back and forth. It's not just a vision, revelation. They come to chat and discuss. That's what ministry is, and to take care of you, to explain things to you, to satisfy you. And this is what happens in the New Testament, and, we'll get to that in a minute. And the multitude saw it. Notice, they talked with them. What do we have here? Notice the angels play this key role in the Book of Mormon, for the initiated at a very special time, but they appear just to children. They come for a special reason, and you can see why this is. Why don't angels come to us? Even Mary had to be assured that she wasn't unworthy. She felt guilty. Zechariah was terrified and struck dumb. The shepherds in the field The angels first had to say, don't be afraid, and so forth. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were sore afraid. Now, that's it. This is what's so sad about it. We could enjoy the presence and visitations of angels if we weren't so darn guilty. The case of the children proves it, see. They come to children because there's no one else in a condition to receive them. See, I wouldn't want to see an angel, as my grandfather said, when he was in the first presidency. If an angel would come through that door, I'd go right out the window, see. I couldn't face him, you see. No, we couldn't. The culture shock would be too much. But children can, see. That's why we want angels to visit us, but they can only visit communities like this, of these little children, that we give such a bad time to. And then, he says, they actually saw this. This thing really happened. They did hear and bear record. Well, it says here Yes, and the multitude did see and hear and bear record that these things really happened, you see. And all of them did see and hear, every man for himself. There you go again. One doesn't say, well, I know all these people believed it. They say, he said he believed. He said he saw it. Did you see it? No. No, every man testified for himself what he had seen and heard. About 2,500 of them. And then comes the sacrament. He calls for bread and wine, has them sit down on the earth, and he took the bread and wine and blessed it and gave it to the disciples that they should eat. This is the king in Cesarea. And that they should give it unto the multitude. Notice, the apostles minister, they're deacons, they pass the sacrament. They're ministering to the people. They're the waiters. They're waiting on them. See? He wants to make this clear. It's not that they're superior because they have the privilege of doing that, but they're the ones that are obliging the people by passing the sacrament. And there shall be one ordained among you, and I will give him power to break the bread and bless it and give it to the people unto all, and they shall be baptized in my name. Now, he always eats after the resurrection. He has many appearances after the resurrection, but he always eats with them. And why does he do that? That marvelous passage in Luke explains everything here. In Luke 24, isn't it? Luke 24, I marked it here. I should find it easy enough. Oh, yes. Now, beginning with this, it's after the resurrection. And the apostles, 36th verse, the apostles are talking among themselves. Again, use the same word, lalantai, chatting, conversing, exchanging ideas. Huh? The very one that's used where the angels come in the beginning of Luke. The angel comes and he speaks to Mary and he speaks to her. That's what they do, that they minister. Well, they were talking to each other. And he himself, Jesus suddenly himself, appeared in the middle of them. To a thousand of them, and they were absolutely dumbfounded. Toithintis, that's a very powerful word. Kai emphoboi, and terrified. Now, these are the apostles who believed on the resurrection, but when Jesus appeared among them, they were terrified and utterly amazed. And they thought they were seeing a ghost. And to tell them what they were in. They thought they were seeing a spirit. This is interesting. And he said to them, why are you so disturbed? And why are you of two minds? Why can't you make up your mind? Why are you going to discuss this? Use the word dialogue here. Why do you make this a dialogue? And abundance in intake cardia. And why does this, Delegate says, this double-mindedness, this is double-mindedness, appear in your hearts? You're asking yourselves, could this be or couldn't it be? Why aren't you sure? But they weren't sure, you see. So he rebukes them for that. In your hearts. He says, look, look, these are my hands, these are my feet, the same that I had when I was with you before. And he says, come on, feel them and see that a spirit hasn't flesh and bones as you see me have. Here he's proving that he was resurrected, you see. And to prove it, this is what he does, you see. Edite apostunte. And then, etid apostuntun auton apotes charas, kaithomazantun, and they still were amazed and didn't know whether to believe him or not, for amazement, and for charas, they were struck with too much joy. They couldn't make up their mind. And so what did they do? So he said, do you have anything to eat here? So the next thing, this is going to prove in him, you see. He said, they still wouldn't believe when he said that. And they brought him a fish, a cooked fish, and honeycomb. And he ate it in front of them to prove that he was really resurrected, that he was a human being. Now, the ministry read this in the churches, the people read this, the theologians and everything, and they'll say, Jesus appeared after the resurrection. He was a spirit. He came to the breast and the bosom of everyone. How could you possibly make it clearer than this? They believed in the spirit stuff as far as that was concerned, but they wouldn't believe that it was really Jesus. All right, feel me. See and feel. And they still... He says, no, a spirit isn't solid the way I am. And so he wouldn't believe. All said, do you have anything to eat? I'll eat something. So he ate something. Well, as I say, the Christian world stood and say, yes, Jesus comes in spirit. That's after the resurrections. That's the way he came. There was no... St. Augustine says, yes, I believe in the afterlife, but I'll never believe in the physical resurrection. It's just too gross, too crass. We don't have that. So here he has the sacrament, which he shares with them, you see. And... this you shall always observe to do when, remember that you ate it when you were with him. Remember, the sacrament has two purposes: to remind the people of the time the Lord was with him in remembrance of me, and to look forward to the time when he shall partake of the new wine with them again in his Father's kingdom. So the feast to come and the feast behind. We had both in the Book of Mormon. First, the people have to look forward, and of course this comes out in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the Sarek Scroll, in the appendix to the Sarek Scrolls, where they have the sacrament every time as many as 12. When they come together, they're supposed to have a sacrament. The priest is the Dead Sea Scrolls, put out his hand and to bless the bread and the wine, because it is to represent the presence of the Messiah who is to come among them. The Messiah of Israel, and I think he says of Ephraim, who is to come among them. See, so you anticipate it, and this is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Jews had this very same thing. And the Book of Mormon religion is the same. We see that. Well, anyway... here is the, you always observe to do this. He doesn't visit as a spirit. He commanded the disciples that they should take the wine of the cup and give the people a drink to the multitude. This doth witness unto the Father that you're willing to do that which I have commanded you. You've made the covenant and you're willing to carry it out. This is another witness, you see. And you do it in remembrance of what's happening right now, he says. You'll do this always in remembrance of me, because I have to leave you. This involves commitments. We're committing ourselves in this deeper and deeper. We begin to build a bridge between us and the totalitarianer. This is this other world that people don't even think believe exists, you see. You do this in remembrance of me, which I have said for you, that ye may witness unto them that you always remember me, that ye shall have my spirit to be with you. See, this is tuning in. See, you can do this. Call that. Whoso shall do more of this is not built on my rock. You mentioned that before. And the floods come and the gates. Well, in the Southwest, the Indians, of course, they all live on the sand. That's the wash. That's where the Demeter wash is. It's the richest one, where the Hopis live. But they always put their houses on the rock. They don't put their house on the sand. When you build up on the mesa. You don't build, but your field is down below. The sandy patch is there. That's where you thrust the corn into the ground and so forth, and that's where the underground water can be reached. But you don't build on that. That can be very dangerous, because they do have flash floods, as you know, in the desert, and they're terrific, and they can change the whole terrain as far as that goes. So you build on the rock. The same thing in the Near East, because it's sandy country, you see. My Father commands me that I should give unto you now. The Son is an example. He's giving them instruction here. He says here in the 16th verse, behold, I have set an example for you. We're all in this together. I am married. I do it myself, he says. He prays to the Father. He partakes of the sacrament, and he does it himself. And then he says, I say unto you, you must watch and pray always, lest ye be tempted by the devil. For Satan desireth to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, he says this to the multitude, not just to the disciples. See, we don't make this distinction enough in the New Testament. Therefore, you must always pray to the Father in my name. Of course, that's the first commandment given to Adam. Therefore, you shall do all you do in the name of the Son, and you shall repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore. Always pray unto the Father in my name. If you believe, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, believing that you shall receive, credit is good, behold, it shall be given to you. He gives you a blank check here. Pray with your families unto the Father, always in my name. You don't pray to the saints, you don't pray to anyone else, you don't pray to Jesus. You pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Behold, you shall meet together often. Now he gives the rule for the church here. And not forbid any man coming to you. You shall not cast him out of your meeting. You shall pray for them. And I hold up your light. He's talking about the church. I am the light which ye shall hold up. At which ye shall hold up what you have seen me do. Behold, ye have seen that I have prayed unto the Father. So that's what you do. See? And ye have witnessed it. The light is an example, and that's the guide. That's why the Son is so important. He gives it all to us. We have to get it all through him. And ye see that I have commanded that ye might feel and see, even so ye shall do unto the world. Notice how literally he's being this. This is humility, incidentally, too, on his part, to be felt and seen and so forth. He descends below all things. He turned his eyes again upon, well, he says, that you might feel and see, you bear testimony. As John says, what we have seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, felt with our hands, that we testify of. People go right around and say, John is spiritual. He only speaks of the spirit. When he talks about his eyes, his ears, his feeling, that doesn't mean a thing. Same thing with the resurrection. About on the nature of God. And I'll give you another command. You shall not suffer anyone knowingly partake of the sacrament. Well, of course, he can't renew a covenant which he hasn't made. And this is a renewal of a covenant, a promise to keep a covenant if he's never kept it or anything else. Knowingly partake of my flesh and blood unworthily. Who the people do not take this responsibility. Who's to decide whether they're unworthy or not? Well, you know yourself as far as that goes. And others do by the pattern of behavior or whether they have entered the covenant or not. But you have no mental reservations here. God is not mocked, you see. If you do this and don't intend to keep it all the way or make reservations, then God is not mocked. And you're to be very much warned against this. This is a... He says, nevertheless, you shall not cast him out. Everyone is free to communicate in the church and so forth. And if he repents, there's still time. I know them. You don't know them. I know my sheep. They are numbered. You must put up with everybody. But nevertheless, you shall not cast him out of your synagogue, but you shall minister to him. There it is, that minister. See, associate with him, converse with him, minister to him. And because you never know, it may be I shall heal them, and you shall be the means of bringing salvation unto them. So don't judge anyone there. I judge no man. Notice whom the Father condemneth. I give you these commandments because of the disputations which have been among you. Blessed are you if there are no disputations among them. What could be more unseemly, you see, after he'd been them and talked with them and told them these, that they should go on squabbling among themselves? We don't want any of that, he says. Then he touched with his hand the disciples one by one. There's that again. And the multitude heard not the words. He gave them a power to give the Holy Ghost. There came a cloud shadowed the multitude. They could not see him. While they were overshadowed, he departed from them and descended to heaven. Now, the next reminds you of that exciting passage from Thucydides where it says, that night no man slept. It's like Christmas Eve, the tremendous excitement of the great thing that's going to happen tomorrow. Everybody rushing around spreading the news. The Lord has finally come. He's going to be here tomorrow. Has anybody missed it? So that's what it tells us here. The multitude did disperse. Everybody went home, but they didn't go to bed. It was noised abroad immediately, before it was yet dark, that the multitude had seen Jesus. He had ministered unto them, and he would also show himself on the morrow to the multitude. Well, be there, you see. The great night, you see, the excitement of Easter night, the excitement of Christus Anesti Exanatu and so forth, the excitement of Christmas, when we're expecting the coming of the Lord, you see, that time. Little children, the intense excitement of great things is going to happen. We're going to receive a great gift tomorrow. We're going to get the gospel tomorrow. I see. So they're all excited about it. I say, not a man slept. All night long it was noised abroad. People went running around to make sure everybody heard it. Concerning Jesus, insomuch they did send forth the day labor exceedingly all night. So I say, there's no rest, no sleep that night. Everybody. Who could sleep, you see? Well, on the morrow, the multitude were gathered together, Nephi and his brother. Hear the name of the 12 apostles. Notice they're a mixture. They're a mixture of Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek here, which is exactly the mixture of the population in the time of Lehi in Palestine, showing that these names had circulated among the people. Remember that they had the records and they studied them. They had the brass plates, which are much fuller than our Bible. See, they were big records. And he caused the multitude to be separated in 12 bodies. This is a very interesting thing, and so they could be handled by the 12 and so forth. The very same process is followed in the ancient kingdoms, you know. It was called incespit. The people would sit down and order them to sit down in the grass. The people who person was to be king would, I've written an article in Classical Journal on this, would order the people to sit down on the ground in groups in 12, as many as there were tribes, but usually in 12. Then he would feed them, or them to be fed. And after they were all fed, they would all cry in one voice and acclaim him because he had shown himself capable to supply life. He was the giver of life and substance and food, and he was the one whom they could rely on as the king, whose king had to give victory and prosperity. And see, so there was, so we'd hail him. Well, this is the pattern it's following. This is what they're following, and this goes back to the beginning, to early times. He caused the 12, the multitude, they should kneel down to the earth and pray to the Father. Disciples prayed and arose and ministered to the people. Notice, what would they do? Minister, give the speech here. Notice, the next verse proves what we mean by ministering here. And when they had ministered those same words, they ministered the words. See, they came and told them what the teaching was, told them what the Lord had told him. They told them what the Lord had told them before, you see. And so they ministered the words. That's what you do when you minister. In other words, you come and teach, you talk with people and so forth. Which Jesus had spoken, nothing varying from the words which Jesus had spoken, the very same words. And they knelt again and prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And this, what would they have said? We don't know. They desired that the Holy Ghost should be given to them. And then they went down with Nephi and were baptized. Now, they'd all been baptized before. We're told that anyone who wanted to be a member of the church before had to come to Nephi, and he assigned someone to baptize them or baptize them himself. But now Nephi himself has to be baptized all over again. They have to be cleaned up. It's going to be a new beginning now. And he baptized all those whom Jesus had chosen, the 12, and they're going to do the baptizing now. And the Holy Ghost fell on them, and they were filled with fire, that energy, a force field. They were encircled about as if it were by fire. It wasn't oxidation going on here, it was something else. And we know it takes many forms. The multitude did witness it and bear records, and the angels came down out of heavens and ministered to them. Again, an example of greetings and thoughts. And then came to pass that while the angels are ministering to them, then Jesus drops in again. And for conversation, Jesus stood into their midst and ministered to them. He's going to talk to them. He went around among them. And he commanded them, and he spake to the multitude, he commanded them to kneel down again, and that his disciples should kneel down upon the earth. See, I say kneeling keeps you aware. It stimulates concentration, actually, by all this kneeling. Because this is a position you rarely assume in daily life, for one thing. It's a reminder to concentrate. It's not a casual or workaday occasion. Sitting or lying down or standing are things we do all the time. The only thing we rarely do, when we don't have to do, unless I had to fix a car last night, then you have to kneel. But no, normally that's not what you do. See, so it has it's that special attitude that keeps you in concentration, keeps you humiliated, and makes you think you're going to be glad to get up. So you want to make sure that you won't drag things on there. But Jesus departed and went a little way off from them and bowed himself to the earth and said, and now we have these amazing things. In chapters 14 to 17 of John, you find the same thing even richer in this occasion. And look how we're all tied together here. In these four verses, we have 39 personal pronouns in four short verses. Across the page in verses 28 and 29, you have 27 personal pronouns in two verses. Personal pronouns, I, you, he, them, those are personal pronouns. Notice he's tying the whole things together as if it were a sort of a mesh, as it were. And he says, Father, I, now we begin this way. First he addresses the Father. Now that's a proper noun. That's not a pronoun, but the pronouns are really going to fly now. I thank thee, here's the relationship, that thou hast given the Holy Ghost unto these whom I have chosen. Notice. And it is because of their belief in me that I have chosen them out of the world. Notice the cast of characters here is Father, Son, Holy Ghost, those who are members of the church, and then those who are to be preached to by them, and then also there is the world, which doesn't figure. The world has to be taken into consideration here, but this is out of the world. They're separating them. It goes on. I pray to thee that thou wilt give the Holy Ghost unto all them who shall believe their words. Notice how it ties together. The Holy Ghost, the believers convert the unbelievers here, are the converts of the believers. I pray to thee that thou wilt give the Holy Ghost unto all them that shall believe on their words. We're spreading it out. So you begin with the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now it's going on. Father, thou hast given them the Holy Ghost because they believe in me, and thou seest that they believe in me because thou hearest them, and they pray unto me. And they pray unto me because I am with them. They're praying to God the Father, you see, but they're not seeing God the Father. But they hail him here as God. We're going to see that here. And he is God in their midst. He comes down amongst them. So in him. And, well, Father, he came unto his disciples, and they did still continue without ceasing to pray. Well, prayed to the Father. He came to them the first time he prays. We have some very interesting old Coptic writings that have come out recently that say, tell the same thing about Jesus coming, meeting with the people after. And he went aside three times and prayed. The first time his face was illuminated. The second time the apostles' faces were illuminated like his. The third time he prayed to the Father, he came back, and all the multitude, they were all shining, they were all glorious. And the same thing happens here. So we have a control on that in a very early Christian writing. It's been lost until the 1950s. And they did not multiply many words. When you multiply, you repeat over and over again, Om Mani Padme Hum, Om Mani Padme Hum, Om Mani Hum, or Allah, 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 or Lahu Allah Kula Allah Barahim Rahman Mahim, Lahawla Wa Kultan. You repeat over, and you can do that all day long. That's multiplying. When you multiply, you repeat the same thing over again. 10 times 4 means 4 repeated 10 times. You know that. So they did not multiply. It was not a repetitious prayer. It wasn't a form prayer at all, he said. They didn't multiply words before him. And for it was given unto them that they should pray, and they were filled with desire. They didn't need the... The ideas flowed freely on this occasion. They knew what they desired, and they're desiring all sorts of things. And Jesus blessed them as they prayed unto him. This is the way it is in heaven. Like a gratified master, he smiles upon them. They're praying unto him now, as they did pray unto him, and his countenance did smile upon them, and his light upon his countenance did shine upon them, and behold, they were white as the countenance and also the garments of Jesus, with exceeding whiteness. So that Gnostic text that tells us, not Gnostic, that Coptic text that tells us the same, that that's the way it happened, we have an interesting parallel here. And Jesus said, pray on. Nevertheless, they did not cease to pray, and he went a little way off and prayed again. This is the second time, you see. Again, you notice the personal pronouns. Father, I thank thee that thou hast purified those whom I have chosen because of their faith. I pray for them and also for them who shall believe on their words. And see, it brings everybody into this same close relationship, that they may be purified in me through faith on their words, even as they are purified in me. I pray not for the world. That excludes it. See how we're bringing them out of the world into this, because the world can't go sailing on in the long stretch ahead into the eternities. It's not set for that. It's for the burning as far as that goes. It's got to be completely changed and transferred before it can go on an eternal level. But here we're gradually inching toward, you might say, inching toward that state of eternal existence in which we'll be able to live on a different level and in a different... But always reminding us, remember, I'm here. It's physical. It's real. You felt, you saw, and so forth. Don't think you imagined it. I ate with you. So you're not going to go on as a drop in the ocean of being or something like that, or as St. Jerome says, will be the spirit. He says we have to accept the resurrection because the scripture says it was physical. But he says the moment we're resurrected, we will immediately start to dissolve until we have been dissolved into the nothing from which we came. And that's the great Jerome who gave us the Vulgate Bible. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world because of their faith. And here it is, that I may be in them, Father, as thou art in me, that we may be one. Now here's atonement, that we may be one, that I may be glorified in them. You see, they share the glory, glorified in them, and they are one, because they're in each other. That expression is used a great deal in John. Of course, it baffles everybody. How can you be in somebody else? Well, this has to do with another dimension of our being. After all, your existence doesn't stop right where you end off there when you take a photograph. There may be even some Curlian effect around you. Maybe you'd even be glowing as these things happen if you have fever or something like that. No, you extend your personality right here on earth beyond just where you stand. You know that. We can all project. This is the miracle of the word. And so this is something far more than that, you see. We really begin to enter into things here. When Jesus came again to them for the third time to disciples, they did pray steadfastly without ceasing, and he did smile upon them again. Behold, they were white, even as Jesus. And he went a little way off and prayed unto the Father, and tongue cannot speak the words, neither written. The multitude heard them and do bear record, and their hearts were open. That's how you have to understand it. And they did understand in their hearts the words which he prayed here. What he prayed, they cannot be written, neither can they be uttered by man. Well, the question arises, how can you tell me something? Can you tell me something about them? the words they said. Can you give me an idea? You would ask one of these people here. The multitude did hear and bear record, and somebody comes and said, well, he had marvelous things. Did you understand it? Yes, we understood it with our hearts. Well, tell me what he said. Can you give an idea? And then he says, no, I can't. Can't you give me some idea? No. If you walk into a room, a conference, where there are a lot of, quantum physicists, highest bracket, having a conference, listen to them for a while and go out, and somebody says, well, really, can you tell me what they said in there? I said, heavens, I can't tell you. I can't even dream what they were talking about. It was way out of my star. That's all. There are plenty of things you can hear and not report or understand or anything else. Yet at the time, you could have been enormously impressed as far as that goes. But we're dealing, remember, with other dimensions here. But then he says, this is the teaching of the 40 days too. So great faith have I never seen among the Jews, wherefore I could not show them great miracles. None of these things have they seen, the great things that you have seen. So he commanded the multitude, we have a little time. He commanded the multitude they should cease to pray, and also his disciples, but they should not cease to pray in their hearts. There you are again. There's the other dimension. You can extend it from there, and you know what that means. They should rise, and he broke the bread and blessed it and gave it to his disciples to eat, and they gave it to the multitude. And the wine to drink, the miracle of the loaves and fishes, remember, was a sacrament, and this was a miracle. He supplied the wine and the bread here. There had been brought no bread, neither wine brought by the disciples, neither by the multitude. But truly, he gave unto them bread to eat and wine to drink. And today there have been a lot of articles written recently about the loaves and fishes is really a type of the sacrament when the Lord supplies it. And it's the same thing here. You see, he supplies it. He that eateth this bread eateth of my body to his soul. This is the sacrament. He that drinketh of this wine drinketh of my blood to his soul. And then, because he gave them, and then this always happens, I said, after the king feasts them, then they all cry out with an acclamation and accept him as king. It said, and they were filled with the Spirit. They did cry out with one voice and gave glory unto Jesus, whom they both saw and heard. And then he's telling them the words of Isaiah, which he quotes, and the remnants abroad. Father, and then again we're back to this warning about the Gentiles here. I say unto you, if the Gentiles do not repent after they have scattered my people, then ye who are a remnant of the house of Jacob. Now these things are yet to be fulfilled, and how we are to imagine, I don't know. Ye shall be in the midst of them who shall be many, and ye shall be among them as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he goeth through them, treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. The Gentiles, obviously, in such a position, must be prostrate. They can't help themselves. But strange things always are already happening. They happen in the world and so forth. I don't know. And then we go on. And then the sword of my justice shall hang over them at that day, and except they repent, it shall fall upon them, saith the Father, even upon all the nations of the Gentiles. So now we've got a world war here in the 20th verse, upon all the nations of the Gentiles. The rest of the world knows nothing of this, but the report is not limited here. Behold, this people will I establish in this land, so he has his people, the covenant land, a new Jerusalem, and the powers of heaven shall be in the midst of these people, even I will be in the midst of you when we achieve Zion, when we have the fullness of the gospel. And verily I say unto you, all the prophets testified of me. This was what it was all about. Behold, ye are the children of the prophets now. See, the rest of the world knows nothing about this. Is this a special community just kept apart by itself? Well, we've seen how that is. As soon as anyone is able to receive it, they will. But on the other hand, there are many enclaves we know not of. There are tribes scattered everywhere that you know not of. I must visit them too. Take that into account. Well, ye are of the covenant which the Father made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. The Father in heaven, having raised me up to you, first sent me to you, because ye are the children of the covenant. They're a special group, a special classification, because you're the children of the covenant. Not necessarily the blood. Remember, he says all Gentiles who accept it will be accepted into the covenant. Of course, all whom Abraham circumcised and whom he took into his family, with the exception of his son Isaac, were in the covenant as much as anyone, and they were the seed of Abraham. The Father having raised and sent me because of the children of the covenant. He said, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. I mentioned that before. His sending out his three wives had the children represent the three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. At the time, the world population was reduced to a nub. His offspring started to flourish. like mad. We don't have to be direct descendants of them, but the fact is, they're probably mingled with all the genes in the world, as far as that goes. Thy seed shall be all the kindreds of the earth be blessed unto the pouring out of the Holy Ghost through me upon the Gentiles, which blessings upon the Gentiles shall make them mighty above all unto the scattering of my people. Now the prophecy is 100% filled, you see. The people on both sides, both Israel, the New World, and Israel in the Old World, were thoroughly scattered. The Jews were scattered, as you know, for 2,000 years. They were non-persons. And the Indians have been as scattered and as beat down as anyone could be by now. And we'll see what happens now. Well, so remember, the subject is, should we, the Book of Mormon be taken more seriously, or have we underestimated the Book of Mormon? I think we all.